In the last session, we talked about the authority of the church, and that naturally would lead us to the next section tonight, where we're going to talk about how the authority that the church has is to be exercised within the church. And so tonight we're going to look at the officers in the church, and then we're going to also consider some models of church government in light of the biblical pattern that we see. So, question that we begin with is, what is a church officer? And it kind of deals with the word office. You hold an office in the church. You're an officer if you hold an office in the church. Not a desk with a room and books, but a position, a role of authority and leadership. And so Wayne Grudem has given us this definition of a church officer, saying a church officer is someone who has been publicly recognized as having the right and responsibility to perform certain functions for the benefit of the whole church. And these include apostles, elders, deacons.
You can move around.
Okay, now I can.
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, here you go. Go back. Hit the back button. Okay. Apostles, elders, and deacons. Can everybody hear me okay now? Better?
Yes.
All right.
Here we go.
So these are biblically, we can say for sure, these are biblical offices in the church. So, okay, Ariel. We're going to take a look at each one of them, beginning with the office of an apostle. This word can be used in a common way, which an everyday sort of way, thinking about the basic meaning of an apostle, which is one who is sent, one who brings a message. In that sense, then, apostle is a messenger, or sometimes pioneer missionaries are called this. You also have you ever heard of been to a church or heard of a leader at a church that calls himself an apostle these days? Just down the street from where I lived in Georgia was a church where there were two or three apostles at that church. Question comes, is this fitting and suitable for us to call ourselves apostles in this day? Well, let's think about what the Scripture says about the office of apostle. An example of the use of this, how ordinary use, is found in Philippians 2:25, by the way, where Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger," that is the word, your messenger, your apostle and minister to my need. So notice, though, there's whose messenger is he? Their messenger, not God's. And so it's not an official, clarified sense there. And then there's a couple of other examples that I've noted, 2 Corinthians 8:23 and John 13:16. But that's very definitely the fewer instances of the use of the word apostle in Scripture has to do with this ordinary, common way. Then also, the word can be used in an official way. And in this sense, apostle is an office in the church. And that is seen, for example, really powerfully in Revelation. In chapter 21, verse 14, it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There is a number of such other examples. I just didn't want to, no need to go through all of them. It's just real, that to me is a profound thing, that when you see this vision of the New Jerusalem, that you have a depiction of the names of the apostles as the foundation of this city. So these literally are individuals that have a specific office in the church. Other examples do include this, Matthew 10:1-7, where it says that Jesus, and I just condensed this down pretty much, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. The names of the 12 apostles are these, and goes on to name them out, and then it says that Jesus, and Jesus sent them out. But what I want you to notice is when in Matthew 10:1-2 right here, where he says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples. And then in verse 2 it says the names of the 12 apostles are these. So these disciples translated into apostles. And Jesus sent them out, which are kind of a marks of who they are, marks of the characteristics of what an apostle is in this sense. They were given an authority. They were those that He chose, that He gave them authority, and He sent them out. Now, Acts 1:21-26, Peter says, as he's speaking to the other disciples after they are, you know, after Judas has done his thing, and Jesus, of course, has done his wonderful thing, raising from the dead. And they're there as a group of apostles, and they realize, you know, there was something important about the 12. And so Peter says, one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among all of us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two that you have chosen." And see, the even they recognize that this is not their choice, but this is the choice of Jesus. "You have chosen, show us the one you've chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And then see what it says, "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." It's interesting. We sometimes wonder, did the disciples make a mistake here? But I can't say that we can unequivocally say yes or no to that. Because there's actually, when you start looking at people who are considered apostles in the New Testament, it's more than 12 anyway. But the 12 that Jesus specifically chose are, barring Judas Iscariot, are His choice, and they are definitely, you know, when you think of the 12. So other examples, Acts 26:16-17, Jesus said to Saul, "But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you." See this again. Jesus is choosing. Jesus is appointing. And so Jesus has stopped Saul on the road to Damascus to go and gather believers and bring them back. And he has confronted him there. And upon Paul's submission and repentance to Jesus, he tells him to rise. And that he indeed, Jesus, has appointed Paul as a servant and witness. We saw that word witness back in Acts 1 as well. To be appointed as a witness to the things, to give the message, to bring the message, to the things that you have seen me, and to those I will appear to you. Let me just move this over just a bit. There, that will be good. And to those which... in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, no wonder he says this, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:1 again, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him up from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. That's who's writing the letter. But Paul, notice Paul calls himself apostle. The others that are with him he calls brothers. 1 Timothy 2:7, then Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Then 1 Corinthians 15:7-9, Paul talks about Jesus' appearances after he had risen from the dead. It says, then he appeared to James. He's talking about his brother, the brother of Jesus. And then notice what he says, then to all the apostles. It's like James was one of them, but James wasn't one of the 12. But it's like James here is considered an apostle. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So even here you see that Paul is considering James an apostle. And so there's more than 12, no matter how you slice it. So who were the apostles then? The original 11, plus, we would say, plus Matthias, then James, Jesus' brother, and then Paul, and also Barnabas in Acts 14:14 says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. And then there were others, some others that I'm just not going to take the time to go through. Everyone who might possibly be considered an apostle, but it's definitely those who, well, we'll look at some of the qualifications. What we need to observe regarding the apostles is this, that New Testament apostles, remember what Jesus, when he commissioned the disciples and then they were called apostles, he gave them authority. Well, New Testament apostles had a unique kind of authority in the early church. They had the authority to speak and write words which were the words of God in an absolute sense. So, in other words, to disbelieve or disobey them was to disbelieve and disobey God. No other office in the church can boast that kind of authority. Acts 2:42, notice what happened as the church began to grow. It says they devoted themselves to whose teaching? The apostles' teaching. Okay, so where did they go to find stuff out? To the apostles and the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul writes, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We have. There's an authority, but I refrain from exercising that authority. It's the apostolic authority. And secondly, the duration of the office of apostle is limited to the time of the church's founding. There are no apostles in the official office of the church since today. And so for this reason, I think it would be wise for us to avoid even referring to a contemporary church leader as an apostle. If you hear somebody calling themselves an apostle, it's, and I've heard people make big arguments for why they are an apostle. It's not a biblical argument, and I don't think biblical that the truth is what drives them in making the argument. I think it's generally pride and the desire to have power, because the title of apostles, he implies a special kind of authority. You do what I say or else. And some guys in churches, that's the way they operate. And a lot of times, it's the people who want to be called apostle. It's their place of authority, and everybody does what they say, and they speak truth. Here's the what we can say about the apostles is that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's people that the apostles were looking for, to be a part of who the people that they considered apostles. Each one of these apostles, James, see, notice what we already read. To whom did Jesus appear besides the 12 outside of the apostles that he specifically names? To his brother James. And then Paul says, and he appeared to me. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul. And so Paul fits even this being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, because Jesus came to him visibly and experientially and spoke to him as the resurrected Lord. And secondly, the apostles were specifically chosen and appointed by Christ. We saw that in the scriptures we read. And then the apostles belong to the foundation of the church. And now that's in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets, they're foundational to the church. So this is an office that existed in the church. It exists in the church today to the extent that we are followers of the apostles. And our doctrine is what the apostles taught and what is true. And that's here's a quote from Grudem that basically says what I just was saying. In place of living apostles present in the church to teach and govern it, we have instead the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Those New Testament scriptures fulfill for the church today the absolutely authoritative teaching and governing functions which were fulfilled by the apostles themselves during the early years of the church. We're going to switch gears now from talking about the office of apostle to speaking about the office of the elder of the church, or elders. The New Testament designates this office by several titles: elder, pastor, bishop, overseer. These are all words that are used interchangeably, and I'm going to show that to you right now. We're going to see elder used here in a couple of verses, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what did they do? They appointed elders in these churches before leaving them. And so they established leadership, and they established the this governing authority that was to rule and lead the people. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him do what?
Call
for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then 1 Peter 5, 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So it's clear, this is where you see some uses of that word. You see that's interchangeable with the idea of pastor. There is a clear connection between leading as an elder and nurturing the flock as a shepherd. Now, even though you'll see the words flock and shepherding interchanged in a couple of these verses that are connected with the work of an elder. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors and teachers. We can emphasize the teaching part of that, but it's interesting to note, and most, this is the ESV, but a lot of most of the newer translations translate that pastors and teachers, which is more correctly seen as a one combination, pastor-teacher. The persons who serve as pastors and teachers. But that, it's a shepherding work. It's a pastoral work as well as a teaching work. In Acts 20:28, here's Paul. I don't know how many times we referred to Acts 20:28 for various reasons. And Paul is carrying on a conversation with elders from Ephesus. They won't see each other anymore, Paul tells them. He's going to go away. He's going back to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to Rome. And so he's giving them their final instructions and exhortations. And he says to them, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Flock, again, implies shepherding. And they're to watch over as shepherds. And by the way, it's very explicit in Acts 20 that he is called for the elders of the church. So he's telling the elders of the church to shepherd the flock. And then you've got the word overseer in this same passage. Or the verb. He's made you overseers, the noun. He's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you have all of these things coming together. Pastor, overseer, elder. 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. Peter says, I exhort, and we've looked at this before, we're looking at it again. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Here's my exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So what do elders do? They shepherd. That makes them pastors. And then there's bishop or overseer. This word is used interchangeably from the English side. So we differentiate maybe bishop from overseer, but these two words come together from the Greek. These words are interchangeable for the Greek word episkopos. Does that sound like anything you've ever heard from Episcopal, yes. Okay. Now, Acts 20:17. This is the beginning of Paul sending for the elders of Ephesus. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and he said, pay careful attention. There's where we have the overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers over this flock to care for the church of God. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2. It's a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. And he goes on to give qualifications of an elder serving in the church. So we see these interchange of terms. Again, Titus 1, 5 through 7. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach. For," and then he's referring back, "for an overseer, as God's steward, must be." And then it's really one of the clearest things you can see in Scripture, this interchangeable use of elder, overseer, bishop, and pastor. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So let's think about what in this office, is this office still in effect today? This office is still in effect today in the church. It was clearly something that was to be propagated. It's what the apostles did. In fact, we're going to see in a little bit a scripture that it shows us that not only that in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, not only were the apostles there, but there were also elders in the church of Jerusalem. So, but what are the functions of the office? Well, we're going to go through them in more detail, but just to put them right in front of you, teach, rule, minister, and pray. So let's think about the importance, how the Bible unfolds for us the importance of teaching. Elders are supposed to be teachers. For one thing, we've got the pastor-teacher reference in Ephesians 4:11. Then in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, "Therefore an overseer must be, among other things, able to teach." 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now that seems to be an indication that there are some who spend, you know, a predominant amount of their time in the exercise of preaching and teaching, but that doesn't mean the others don't teach. It's just some that's really where they engage themselves, because it's more than just teaching. And it's more than just preaching, but it certainly includes those. Titus 1:9 says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So for him to be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, and for him to instruct in sound doctrine, it's necessary that the elder teach. And the elder also rules. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now that word rule, these other scriptures will help us to understand this is not the kind of rule that is exercised by a despotic person who wants control and power. It's, we've already called back to mind shepherding, caring, loving. It's authority, yes. But let's look at these other verses. For one thing, 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. When you're looking for who should be an elder, they should be someone who manages their own household well with all dignity, keeping their children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? So in this rule, there is the kind of management that is a caring management. The kind that a good father would exhibit in his home. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, here is Peter talking, saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Being bishop, being the overseer, being the supervisor. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering. I put that in bold because that's a reflection on for Peter to say, not domineering over those in your charge. Well, you could just even underscore, in your charge, that expresses both you're responsible, you're accountable, but you are the leader. That's why you're responsible and accountable. So there's rule there, but you're not to rule and lead in a dominating kind of way. You know, when Jesus' disciples, clearly they always thought that power and prestige was being able to lord it over others. And Jesus, you know, was constantly reminding them and clearing it up for them that leadership and being great among the people of God did not mean dominating them. It meant loving them and serving them. And so even this idea of rule should be seen as a work of serving. And I think also you could say that when you're teaching the word, in a sense, there is rule going out in that. When you're preaching the truth, even though, you know, I'm not an apostle but an elder, but preaching the truth, speaking the truth, that is the rule of God being expressed. And so there's this, those two things come together in that way. And then there's this implication too of rule, or this leadership to which is kind of like a family submission, again, of a father, to which others are to be subject. As seen in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, says Peter, be subject to the elders. You know, just young people, don't slight the people in that have been put in positions of leadership, the elders in the church. Honor them and be subject to them. I guess Paul knew that there was a tendency, or Peter knew that there was this tendency to not respect. And we all have to deal with that in various ways. We're supposed to submit to one another. Okay, so the third responsibility of an elder is to minister. That's the word that I think reflects what these two verses bring out. Hebrews 13:17 says, again, obey your leaders and submit to them. But it says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So keeping watch over souls. That's what elders are supposed to do. There is the implication of care and love. It's almost like a doctor in this case. And we're all in the hospital. Or you might call it a player coach too. We're all in this in this together. We all are people that sin. In the context, though, God has brought together people who are the church, and there's authority in the church. The church is the expression of that authority of Jesus. And then there are these people that He's put in there to govern or to lead, to rule, to teach, but also to minister. And they minister in this way with the utmost of, it's kind of like a shepherd watching over his sheep, who wants to keep all of his sheep safe, to lead them to quiet waters, to lead them to green pastures, and to restore their soul. Everything about Psalm 23 is really, that's the Lord. When the Lord is your shepherd, that's what He does. That's what pastor shepherds should be doing as well. That kind of thing. You know, feeding, leading, keeping safe, guarding, guiding, being on the watch, being on the lookout, and guess what? Those who serve in this capacity will give an account of what they do with the stewardship that God has entrusted to them. So this ministry side of this is extremely important. So again, as we've referred to Acts 20:28 before, Paul said, pay careful attention even to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. There's this ministry aspect. Then prayer. Now, this is not something directly tied with elders that I can see, except for the model established by the apostles. An elder is not an apostle, but the apostles. Why was it that they looked for capable and godly men to take care of the situation that arose involving the neglect of some of the widows who were dependent upon the food, and they weren't getting their share, they weren't getting their amount? It was so they could devote themselves to prayer and the word. And So when I think of the responsibility of those in authority, of course, are we all to pray?
Yes.
Of course, we're all to pray. But as Pastor Groves said the other day, let's see, we get paid to be good, you're good for nothing.
Right.
I'm going to try to remember that, okay? But, you know, I get paid to pray. That's, well, you pray for nothing. But really, when I think about what my, or an elder, every elder, our calling involves the calling to pray. And it's a significant responsibility, and you know, a significant amount of our time should be spent in that. So now, let's look to the Scriptures, clarification for the qualifications of those who serve in this office. And I'm reading from Titus 1, 5 through 9, because almost always we go to 1 Timothy 3. So this is one passage that was going to sound a lot like 1 Timothy 3, but it's not 1 Timothy 3. And this is, Paul is giving guidance to Titus, just as he did to Timothy. Here's what you need to do in the churches. You need to set up elders. And here's the kind of men you need to look for. So the qualifications are brought out here. Paul says to Titus, here's why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And look, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught by whom? The apostles. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So, I mean, I could spend, when I'm not going to go through all those qualifications, but you know, you can read them there, read them in 1 Timothy 3. It is a very, this is a rigorous set of qualifications, and it ought to be. And they are qualifications of heart, character, and actions. And you can't know these things about a person the day you meet them. Some people look mighty shiny and nice and good when you meet them the first time. But you're around them for a few months, and the real them begins to spill out. And they're not who they appeared to be. So it's pretty clear that you should never rush to appoint someone to that office. Now, in that, there's one of the one real controversial thing, I think, in that list of qualifications is this phrase, husband of one wife. And so I always feel like if there's something that's controversial, well, that's where we need to stick our nose. And so I do it, and that puts me out, like, sometimes it makes me vulnerable because people that don't agree with me find it maybe offensive if they don't agree. Don't be offended, but we can always talk. But just think about, we're going to think about what this means. So you've got the stuff in front of you. This qualification has seen people, you know, fight with one another over it. What does it mean? Churches have been split because they disagree on how this should play out. So, varying interpretations and a point of controversy. But the question is, does this point, husband of one wife, disqualify a man who has been divorced and remarried? And not a few would argue, yes, it disqualifies a man. Well, I've been on all sides of this issue too, by the way. By most of these issues, you know, I start here, go there. Melissa says you're getting liberal, and I tell her I still believe the Bible. Yes, I've changed my mind. I'm going to change my time my mind every time I realize that I'm wrong. I hope I do anyway. And You know, the basic meaning behind this husband of one wife is a one-woman man. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of discussion. I'm just going to kind of present this and give you some of Grudem's statements, which I think are helpful. So my understanding is that Paul's concern was not... I don't remember me really determining to leave that in there when I typed it today, because I thought, well, that might make sound... No, but here's the thing. What I mean by saying, my understanding is that Paul's concern was not over the American divorce rate, but the purity of marriage that was faced in particular by the matter of polygamy. My point and my thought going out, I mean, we always answer questions, we tend to answer questions in light of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Paul wasn't in America when he wrote that. This is my point. Paul was not in the United States of America in 2012. He was, you know, he's 2,000 years back there. And there's a different climate to which he's writing. Now, is it atrocious? Is it sad? Is it awful and abominable that Christians, people who profess to be Christians, have as high or higher of a divorce rate than people in our society that are not? Yes. Is it acceptable? Is it something to be happy about and proud that we can divorce and remarry and just get on with life? No, marriage is sacred. So don't take what... It's just Paul was not in America at that time. This is his thinking is what's going on around him. And the word itself is one woman man. There's the emphasis of being devoted to one. And yet, there was some polygamy that was going on in the area. If you would, thank you. In the society, and that seems to be really the most likely thing that he was speaking to. Grudem offers some helpful points that support this position. Number one, if you look at that that list of qualifications, all of them refer to something in the present today. Not something that you might have done 10 years ago, 15 years ago. You could say it was not like, for example, he said, who is not a drunkard. He didn't say, look for somebody who's never had a drink. He didn't say, look for somebody who's never had a drinking problem. He said, look for someone who is not a drunkard. And you can look at is not hot-tempered, not who never lost their temper, or not who used to have an anger problem, but who today, in their walk with Christ, is controlled and not an angry outburst. He said they're controlled, and that's what happens when you're walking with Christ. I mean, so many of these people that were in the churches there were very young believers, and they hadn't had a whole life already to move forward and to mature in some of these areas. So that we can bear that in mind as we think about this. And then the point is also made, so if it's a present status, then it's not saying necessarily a man who's never been divorced and remarried, but a man who is a one-woman man. A man who is faithful in the context of his marriage. Paul could have said, secondly, but did not say, having only been married once. But he didn't say that. And then the point he makes, polygamy was not necessarily common, but it was practiced, and it's even documented by people like Josephus, that it was practiced particularly among Jews in the first century. They had more than one wife. And fourthly, this qualification doesn't really, it's not really addressing divorce and remarriage. It's addressing the sanctity of the union in the marriage. Now, does that speak to divorce and remarriage? Yes. But I have a caveat here that I want to go on to the other side so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The first question about husband of one wife, that needs to be answered in and of itself. What does this mean? What did Paul mean when he said that? And how does that apply to us? But understanding the whole of Scripture, is there, you know, am I therefore interpreting, is my interpretation of that undercutting the sanctity of marriage? And I say no. Because, for one thing, A church can set the bar higher than where Paul says it, should it desire to do so. There are churches that, you know, draw the line and never divorced, remarried only if his previous wife died, or remarried only if the reason for the divorce was the wife's problem. Which, boy, that you just start getting a Pandora's box when you get into that. But a church can say, "Well, we want to be just extra careful. We're going to say this is where it is." That's just reaching beyond where the minimal standard Paul set, I think, there. But secondly, a man who does not take seriously the divine institution of marriage is not above reproach. See, the very first thing, what does it say? Here's the kind of guy you should look for to be an elder in the church. He's above reproach. He's not someone that people can go around finding fault with. He didn't say perfect, but he did say, he's above reproach. And so if there's a person who doesn't take seriously the divine institution of marriage, then they're not above reproach. And they're disqualified by that requirement and other requirements that are in the list. It's a present circumstance. A person could have been previously, particularly as an unsaved person. The question is, what are they now? And are they above reproach or not? So that does not, seeking to properly understand what is meant by husband of one wife, does not in any way take away from the importance of setting an example of honoring the sacredness of marriage. Okay, now a fourth thing we need to see about the elders is that there is a plurality in Scripture. What's a plurality? More than one. Yes, at least more than one. So elders. You'll see some places where I just made the blank under the S in what you have on your papers, because it is underscoring that there's more than one. Now, not just more than one elder in the region, but more than one elder in the church. Important. I think this is an important thing. No doubt about it, because it's stressed so much. It's a consistent pattern in the New Testament of multiple elders overseeing each church. Acts 14:23, and I know I'm rereading some we've already seen, but I'm just going for the part of it that relates to this point. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, not an elder in every church, but elders in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 20:17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elder of the church to come to him. No, right. The elders of the church. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The idea being, the thought being, there's just a certain, small, towns then were tiny. You couldn't even begin to compare with Milwaukee or any one of the suburbs around here. Even the smallest of towns in our region are probably ginormous compared to what a town was then. And so you have 150 people in a little village. And the apostles have come and preached the gospel. And people have believed. How many churches are in that town? One. How many elders are in the church in that town? More than one. Okay, so appoint elders in every town. And 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when, and notice this, when the, I think you might, may say the presbytery, but depending on your translation, but when the council of elders laid their hands on you. There is a plurality there that set Timothy apart to his calling. James 5:14, again, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elder of the church. No, the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. And you might note, need to note that James is a general epistle, which means it wasn't written to one particular person or one particular church. It was written to groups of churches. It was written to a plurality of churches. And so it would just even become more clear that his assumption is that in each one of these churches that would receive this letter, there was a group of people who, when somebody was sick, they could call upon to come and pray over them. 1 Peter 5:1 and 2 again. So I exhort the elders among you. Who are you? You are a church. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So we have a flock with elders. It says again, a general epistle written to dozens of churches. Acts 11:29-30. So it says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. They heard about the famine down in Jerusalem and Judea. So they determined every one of them according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders in Judea by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that's interesting because that was where the apostles were. Acts 15:2, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. See, there we go again. Apostles and the elders that were in Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:17, then obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. That would be no advantage for you. So you've got this plurality here. Very definite. And the point there, well, what's the point? The point is for us to say, well, what does Scripture teach about how we should structure how the church should be operated? Well, there needs to be, in every church, tell me right now, what does there need to be?
A plurality of elders.
It's not a one-man show. And it's not a show, except for the angels in heaven, because of the power of Jesus. In Ephesians, it talks about that. But it is not for one man. And it is, I say, I've been in circumstances where, you know, in other circumstances, and I can, in a great community church, we have a plurality of elders. And I want you to know, from the perspective of one of the elders and one of the pastors, it sure is good. There is, you can see with your eyes and experience, with your experiences, the wisdom of God in designing that a church be governed and led and taught by a group of godly men and not just a single guy walking around with a target on his back by himself to be shot down. And
back when this was written, were there divorces back then?
Yes, there were. There were. You know, I can say it so easily because, you know, Jesus, they came... they would come to Jesus, ask Jesus about divorce twice, you know, and what should you do in that case? And he asks, and there's the very clear case about when is it adultery and stuff. Okay, now I want to switch to talking about deacons, which is cool because we just had some deacons installed recently. And that was last week, Sunday a week ago, and then Monday we had our elders, deaconess, and all leaders dinner, and so we were going around the table, kind of making sure we knew each other. And Sean's rotten holding his head in his hand now because he knows I'm about to quote him. He said, "Yes, and I've been a deacon for 38 hours." So we're glad he's one of them. Acts 6:1-6 is a passage that seems to lay the foundation for deacons. Saying, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Okay, Ariel. So here's one thing we notice in the text. The word deacon as a noun is not there. So how can we say, well, this sets the stage for deacons? Well, for one thing, it's very practically, it just, you can kind of do the dot to dot. But for another thing, it's interesting that when the apostles said, it's not good, advisable for us to leave the preaching of the word to serve tables, that the word for serve there is the word diakono, which is the verbal form of a deacon. It's like saying, if you could make deacon into a verb, it's not good for us to deacon tables. It's not good for us to serve tables. Serve, servant. Kind of like that deacon, to do the work of a deacon is to serve, because the noun form of the word means deacon. And so, serve and servant. So the Greek, yeah, there's the, so just so you can see the closeness, here is the Greek word for deacon, diakonos, and diakoneo. See how close those are. It's like you can see in English, serve and servant. Those have the same root word. They have the same idea beneath them. Okay, so we see a connection. And then we see deacons being recognized in the churches. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So their attention is brought to them. The 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. Gives the qualifications for the deacons and says, and after this follows the qualifications for the elders, and then it says deacons likewise. So, I mean, there's a high standard here in this office. They must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. We have that troublesome phrase again. Managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, so, qualifications for deacon. It's apparent that these qualifications are similar to that for the elders. One of the notable exceptions is you don't see apt to teach or able to teach there, which helps us understand something that the deacon's responsibility then, the function of the deacons, it's not to say they should not be able to teach, but it's just not one of those bottom line requirements that they must be able to teach. And that's because the function of deacons apparently is not first and foremost to teach. Again, that's not saying a deacon shouldn't teach. It's just saying when you think of this office, the people who serve in this office are doing things primarily in the working out of their duties associated with that office, doing things that are not teaching. One of the things I think, the Bible doesn't exactly give us a list of, okay, here's the responsibilities of the deacon. That's because it's everything the pastor doesn't want to do. No, that's not right. It's because it is clarified. It's a servant. It goes back to the meaning of the word deacon. Deacon means servant. And then the action that is ascribed to them, not only in Acts 6, but also in Timothy, is that they should serve. Ariel, can you go back one? Oh, go back one, two. Okay. Yeah, here, right here. It says, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So even there we have this idea of serving. So it's clear that deacons assist in such ways as enables elders to focus on their tasks, and it is notable that deacons do not possess the ruling authority that elders possess. That's not to say they are not leaders, but this authority resides in one particular place. The final word is where it is, and that's the way it should be. Now we're going to look at selection of church officers. Okay, if this is who, this is what we can discern about what the Bible teaches us that should guide us as we select leaders to be in these positions. And just three notes right here. Number one, the first elders were appointed by the apostles and their emissaries. So they were appointed. But they were appointed either by Paul, or they were appointed by Timothy or Titus, somebody who was of apostolic, had the apostolic authority. We don't have that now, do we? None of the apostles are the people directly tied with the apostles to appoint elders. But we do see about the first deacons that they were... Who selected the first deacons? The congregations did. The congregation did. Remember, what did the apostles say? Look out among yourselves, men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit. You know these guys. And so then they brought... What happened? The congregation brought these men to the apostles. And the apostles affirmed their selection. That's what happened there in Acts 6. I think that what we can say is, when we think about the selection of church officers, that these models suggest that there should be an interactive process involving congregation and elder leadership. And I'd say that, like here at Grace, I think that attempt is made when, for example, when we're considering putting someone into the position of elder, and elders have a lot to do with this, yes, but there is congregational input sought. And when people bring concerns, the elders, don't say thank you and sweep it under the rug. We have to deal with concerns. And so that is one model that tries to integrate this authority and congregational element together in choosing leaders. Now, I'm getting near the end tonight. Forms of church government. And this is less biblical and more reality. Okay, this is looking at the way things are when you look at various churches. And then we're going to try to just discern a little bit about what we see here and what we think from what we've seen. What is more biblical? You remember, we've talked about the church. And the purity of the church means becoming more and more and more like the ideal. And just as surely as any of us is being sanctified and not fully sanctified yet, not fully holy, we are being made holy, we are being changed degree by degree. So it is with churches. The perfect church does not exist on the earth. But by God's grace, we will be being sanctified, being degree by degree made more and more glorious, being more and more in tune with the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet, we run into people that have different ideas about what the clear teaching of Scripture is, about how a church should govern itself. So let's just consider some of this. At the end of the day, you have to be somewhat comfortable with where you are. And so there are two categories, I'd say, of consideration. One is denominational and the other one is local. When I mean denominational, I'm not talking about labels. I'm talking about organized groups of churches. An example, what would be an example of an organized group of churches that cooperate together?
Council or a synod.
Okay, a council or a synod, like... the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, or the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church Synod. Yes, the Evangelical Church. Wait, ECO. Evangelical something.
ELCA.
Oh, and, okay. And then there's the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. PCUSA. There's all kinds of Baptists, every stripe of Baptist that you can imagine.
First American Baptist.
American Baptist, yeah. Southern Baptist. Crazy Baptist. Okay. And then you got Assemblies of God, right? Their denomination. So those are denominations. Those groups of churches that are related in one way or another. And those groups of churches we could describe as being, some as being more hierarchical and others as being more autonomous. Again, it's kind of like a you could draw a line, and on one end is as hierarchical as it gets, and on the other end is as autonomous as it gets. You know what I mean by autonomous? Completely self-governing. Okay? No accountability to any other body. Is Grace Community Church, where is Grace Community Church on that spectrum?
Autonomous
to the, yeah, to the complete autonomous side. So you can look at denominational categories in that way. And then locally, though, I've thought, you know, this is interesting to too. You can look at church government as a local church government, how a church governs itself as being more hierarchical or more congregational.
More hierarchical.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Okay. But, Ariel, carry on. I've got some examples. Some denominational, and by putting, I don't mean to say, let's just say, you know, churches, professing churches that are more hierarchical include, of course, how could you not say a Roman Catholicism? And why would that be? Their government structure.
Yeah.
They have one guy.
The Pope, the cardinals.
And he's like the apostle. He's the apostle Peter on earth.
Yeah.
He holds the keys, and what he says is true when he speaks out of the chair. Okay? And so if you didn't believe before, believe it now. And do it. And then Episcopalian is much like Roman Catholicism. And then some forms of Methodism and Presbyterian. Why? Because you have like in Methodism, I mean, hey, the Methodist, United Methodist, whatever denomination of Methodist, most of them tell their preachers what church they're going to go to. Tell the churches, this is the guy that's coming to you. Now, they, not that they don't have a say in it at all, they can ask or request, but a lot of, you know, domination from above. Presbyterians have their churches, then there are presbyteries that, you know, oversee the churches, and then there's sessions. There's sessions. Churches, sessions, and presbyteries, I think. Anyway, I'm not... I didn't really want to go through all those things because I have to know all of it to do it. But just, those are some that are more hierarchical denominationally. And more denominationally autonomous would be Baptist, your typical non-denominational church, evangelical free churches. For example, now, where are we going? Baptists, some people think, you know, they're, so it depends on what Baptist they are, but like Southern Baptist churches try to maintain complete church autonomy. If you don't want to do what, if you don't want to do what the SBC is doing, that's fine, you can leave. You only join voluntarily, and they can't tell any church what to do. But so there's this that kind of unusual or different, unique kind of an arrangement. Non-denominational, well, that means they're not connected with a denomination, so they're pretty much denominationally autonomous. And then, so I already asked that question right there. And then there's the local, more hierarchical. Elder ruled would be more hierarchical. And the local, more congregational would be, of course, congregational rule. So I've been in definitely churches where it's much more congregational. So with that, when an issue or decision comes up, the church makes it by vote. And so some operate that way. Okay, so where is GCC in those categories? I think we already answered that question. Elder rule. So we don't have a vote. The elders want to take the pulse of the congregation in some decisions, and we want to bring things to people. But at the end of the day, we elders accountable, and we lead in a way that, can we be mistaken? Absolutely. But that's one of the importances of having plurality. You don't have one guy on an ego trip. You got seven on an ego trip. No. You got... I'm sorry. We got seven. We have seven elders. I know.
So who's not?
We'll talk about this later. Okay, that's not what I'm here to talk about. We got a multiple of elders, and And the whole thing is, you know, everybody bringing their input. So we come to the table. Sometimes we have different ideas. We pray, we seek unity, and seek to act under God as we should. So here's the question at issue, basically, though, is biblical fidelity and godly purity. That's what we're asking. How can we be faithful to Scripture and be pure and purer as a church? And so then I wanted to put this question out. How important is a church's form of government? What do you think? Is it important? I would think. Why would you think so?
God is a God of order.
Okay, God is a God of order. Any other answers you would give? Okay, so they have an identity. Is that kind of what you're saying? Because the church government is a part of its identity. That's what I'm hearing. Okay. I would say yes. Are there any other reasons? Why is it important? Okay. Yeah. Y'all hear Vinay? I think that he's saying basically that the model in the family of a hierarchical, they're being a head and they're being order, that the church also models that with Christ as the head and the church submitting to Christ. Is that basically what you were saying in different words and so forth? Okay, and then I would say, you know, one of my answers is why is it important? It's because when you look at Scripture, there are regulations. There's a model. There's a pattern that's there. And so if you ask the question, how should churches be governed? How should we order ourselves? Well, where are we going to look for the answer? Let's go to Scripture. And hey, there are answers. So it's important. And so we should be seeking to fulfill that order. So all, I mean, that my answer is not the only one. All these are important answers. All right, time for us to sing, right? Let's stand. I'll pray, then we'll sing. Thank you for bearing with me tonight, and the sudden disappearance of everything that we always use. So I apologize for that. Father God, we thank you for making us part of this body, and we want to be submitted to you in all things. We pray that the way that we operate with one another and the way that this church is governed would bring you glory and honor, and pray that you would work through the pattern that you have set forth as we seek to do our best to follow the pattern you've set out for us in your word. Lord, we ask for clarity. We ask for wisdom. We ask for humility. We ask that each of us would have a spirit of concern and care for one another, to see that you have designed that the church is a place where people watch over each other, where they care, and where they care in a way for each other that neighbors on the street will never care for each other, no matter how good they might say they are to one another, whether they, you know, would give their right arm or give the shirt off their back to help their neighbor. For us, the bottom line is, would we lay down our lives for seeing to it that the people in the body are faithful and know you and know you better, and that people outside the body come to know you in the body and become disciples of Jesus. We thank you for the glory of the church. Thank you that we can be a part of it. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.